All right, we are in Exodus 14. My goal for tonight is not to mention the movie Ten Commandments, because every time I hear Red Sea, I think Ten Commandments. I think I might have just lost right there. But when we talk about blood, the water turning into blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, livestock dying, boils, hail, locusts, darkness coming, firstborn dying, from Exodus 7 to Exodus 12, we see these 10 plagues laid upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And if you grew up in church, you're familiar with these Bible stories. And you know about the account. But if you were to look back 400 years before this, the children of Israel had come down to avoid a famine, right? They're in Israel. They come down to Egypt. And then they get to run into their brother Joseph, who they sold into slavery. And Joseph graciously takes them in, and the children of Israel are down in Egypt. But we know something. People are forgetful, aren't they? We have forgetful people, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it quick. But in Exodus 1, in verse 6, it says, "And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. The children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. And now arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he had said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out of any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." And so we get to see that the children of Israel went from free people to enslaved people. There were terrible things done unto them. They were put into hard bondage and treated poorly. To add to that, with the number of the children of Israel, they were growing exponentially. It was very disconcerting to Pharaoh. He demanded the male children be tossed in the river. And they put one baby in the river, and that baby ended up being Moses. And so Moses ends up getting adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as an Egyptian for 40 years. And he kills himself an Egyptian, makes hightail out of it. He ends up in the desert for a while, and he comes back. And when Moses comes back, he's going to get these people out. All these children of Israel are about to make their way out. And it's smooth sailing, right? The free children of Israel taken into bondage. They're stuck there. They're under hard labor. They're embittered. They're not taken care of. The firstborn children are thrown right into the river, except for Moses, who escapes. And now Moses comes back. Who would like their hope to be based just on me? Let's try it again. Moses is just a dude, right? And he comes back. And we think, hey, look, we know the plagues happen and all that. But when Moses comes up to Pharaoh and says, hey, you know, let my people go. Moses doesn't go, whoa. It's you, Moses. Please take them all out of here because I'm scared. And so when we see people, we're not generally intimidated by one person, are we? When we see, if I am your only hope, you're not too impressed by that. And yet we're going to see something. We see the 10 plagues. And if it isn't me that's intimidating to you, if it isn't me that's going to scare you, if it isn't a guy like Moses going to scare you, do you know who should put fear into you? The Lord. The Lord should put fear into you. So what does the Lord do? If Moses isn't going to do it, he's going to do it himself. And so after that, we see what? We see the plagues of Egypt poured out. We see the water in Egypt that turned to blood. And Pharaoh does not let God's people go, does he? That might be enough to motivate me to let some of the people go, but not him. The frogs cover the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh does not let his people go. Lice cover the people and animals of Egypt. And the Pharaoh does not let the people go. Flies fill the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh does not let his people go. All the livestock in Egypt perish, and Pharaoh does not let his people go. Boils break out in Egypt and their animals, and Pharaoh does not let their people go. By the way, if you had a boil, much less multiple boils, they're no fun. It's about the least amount of fun I've ever had. Minus listening to an Obama speech, but I might rather, never mind. God, don't listen to that. Hail strikes down everything in the fields, humans, animals, and trees. Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. Locusts devour every tree and plant in Egypt. Doesn't let the people go. Darkness covers the land of Egypt for 3 days. Pharaoh still doesn't let people go. Lastly, every firstborn son and firstborn of the cattle in Egypt dies, except that those that participate in the Passover, and Pharaoh finally lets God's people go until he changes his mind and chases after them. Right? So all these miracles, one after another, we get to see God comes in and puts his power upon them and keeps smashing and smashing and smashing and smashing Egypt until he lets them go. Pharaoh finally says, all right, you can go. And Pharaoh changes his mind, right? So this is where we're at. When we read of these miracles, one on top of each other, we can become numb to it. Do you ever do a lot of Bible reading in one day? And after a while, they just kind of mesh into your head. Understand, if you just took one of these miracles, and if you witnessed one of these miracles, it would be the most memorable day you've ever had in your whole life. Could you imagine seeing locusts all over the trees here, eating everything in sight? You'd never forget that day, would you? Could you imagine frogs all over the place? You'd never forget the day. Could you imagine all the water in the area turning into blood? You'd never forget the day. You would never forget one of those moments if they happened in your life. And yet when we read the Bible, we see they go, okay, there's lice, there's locusts, there's da-da-da, okay, this is the part where they escape, and that's all good, and then they're going to have doubt, and then they're going to... We skim over it. But realize, every one of these moments is a big deal. It's a huge deal. I'm using my Donald Trump hands to show you how big of a deal it is. It's a big deal. It's huge. And yet, we gloss over it. These people are in bondage for centuries. They had no hope of release. Then one day God shows up and does some pretty big things. You can't grasp with your mind's eye the sights that have occurred. It'd be spectacular visually. And yet, these people start marching out. They start marching out before they get caught up. And as they're marching out, is it 10 people that are escaping from Egypt? Is it 20 people? Is it 3,000? Is it 20,000? Is it 200,000? Some people say it was between 1 and 2.5 million people that marched out. Could you imagine 2 million people rushing out of the state? You'd lose half the population. Well, you know, that's just what you old Bible believers believe. You know, how could that be? You know, it was just probably 20,000. It was 1.5, 2 million people. They're leaving. It's a big deal. Pharaoh has a change of heart, doesn't he? Because that's a lot of labor to lose. He realizes what he has. He's like, you know what? I've seen some crazy things. Let's go track them down. So these children, they're not very agile. You ever try to move? When I was on a mission trip to Puerto Rico, we tried to get 15 people going anywhere at once. You know how tragic that is? All right, come on, let's go. Come on, let's go. Let's go. Now. That's 15 people. We're going to Israel. I'm probably going to get left behind 3 times. Moving 1 million-plus people, what would that be like? And they're just moving, and they're heading towards the Red Sea. There is no quick way to hide, right? There's nothing to hide behind. You're 1 million, 2 million people. You stick out. You cannot hide. And all of a sudden, they know that Pharaoh is coming at them. And him and his chariots, and they're riding behind him. And as they're marching, they're like, okay, here we go, guys, where are we going? And right in front of them is what? The Reed Sea. It's water up to their ankles, right? No. But that's what the liberal Bible scholars said. They said it was, no, right? It's the Red Sea. It's huge. And you got 2 million people. They don't have the Titanic. Well, you don't want Titanic. They don't have a big cruise ship. They don't have big barges. They don't have any. It's just them, Moses with his staff, and a bunch of dudes in the middle of the desert. And that way, they have a bunch of people in chariots and weapons, and they're coming after them. Now, you would say, but we know Moses just waves his rod around and everything divides and they just go through it, right? That's all it is. That's not a big deal. We know how the story ends. But did they know that? All they know is they got the crazy guy who stopped over there, did some magic tricks, sent on some lice, sent on some flies, sent on some this and that, and they're all good to go, no big deal. But now they're walking towards the Red Sea, and all they have is a staff. Over there is an army. So how do you react? What do you do? How do you... Do you just go, wow, I just trust the Lord, I'm good? Most people just don't do that because they have to see something. So in Exodus, in chapter 14, in verse 10, it says this. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What's their plan? Their plan is to go back. We're going to find out that Moses' plan is to stand still, and God's plan is to go forward. So we're going to look at those three plans. The first one is go back. The setting, chariots coming, soldiers coming, seemingly about to overtake these children of Israel. The children of Israel have their collective backs to the sea, and they were really a part of a bad situation perspective. If you were to take this account without the other things God had done, it would seem hopeless, right? If you don't know about the flies, if you don't know about the blood, if you don't know about the hail, if you don't know about the Passover, if you don't know about any other thing, if you knew you had one of the world's best trained armies coming at these people and they're stuck between that and the sea, they'd be toast. But we do know, don't we? We do know what God has already done. We are aware that He is the God that's still in the business of miracles. Not only were the children of Israel on the edge of the sea, but they were surrounded by wilderness. The chance of escape was just about void of any sort of realistic expectation. They were between a rock and a hard place. They were practically thinking about their situation. They looked to the sea and they had no boats. They looked to the enemy and they had no weapons. They looked to Moses and their freedom, and both looked very short-lived. They looked at Pharaoh and his bondage, and they thought, you know what? We could survive in his bondage. They thought, in a tough situation, not so bad. Not so bad going back to Egypt. They were making a value judgment. Die with Moses or live in bondage. They decided it would be better to serve the Egyptians. Wow, that's them. You may say it's ridiculous for us even to believe that kind of stuff. But you know how many Christians go back to Egypt? You know how many Christians go back to the bondage? You know how many Christians go back? They see the Red Sea of their life and they see the armies over there and they're like, you know what? That wasn't so bad. At least I knew what I had there. It was warm and it was mushy, but it was all mine. Just like the two-year-old says in a full diaper. They might have stunk, but it was theirs. And they wanted to go back there. Do you know there's people in this auditorium, there's people in our church, there's people in other churches, there's Christians all over the world that go through hard things. Think about this. A husband going through a financial strain. He can't support his family. Can't afford to pay his mortgage. Can't pay for the repairs. Can't overcome the bad financial situation. The lenders don't want to work with him. And he keeps getting letters in the mail. By the way, if you don't think anyone cares, stop paying your bills. You'll find out they care. And when money problems come up in a family, all of a sudden you start having marital problems in a family. Then the argument starts happening. And the kids know something. The kids know there's something wrong because the parents are always fighting. And the kids hide in the room, and they think it's terrible. And then the husband goes, "Man, I don't have any money. I got the mortgage problem. My kids don't want to talk to me. My wife's mad at me. This just isn't it." Because when I first got married, it was so fresh. It was so open. I had the whole world in front of me. A young couple, when they first get married, they just graduated college. They're in the prime of their health. They have visions of new cars and big houses and happy kids. And what they couldn't see ahead of them was their health condition and the things falling apart. They couldn't see the market for their job was dwindling. They couldn't see the addition of 4 kids, which will ruin you financially. His income just wasn't cutting it. These people are good Christians. These are the type of people who are active even in church. These are the people that can read their Bible more than the average person. But life happens to everybody. And what happens is when this guy is under his financial strain and he thinks about where he was supposed to be, and I'm supposed to be the king of the world, and I'm supposed to be the best Christian in church, and I'm supposed to be the one where everyone looks at and asks advice for, I'm a train wreck. I got $100,000 in credit card debt. What happened to my life? I got medical bills. And then they look over next door, and there's Fred, sitting on his porch. He's got his ATV, he's got a snowmobile, he's got his beer gut hanging out, he's got 2 beers, and he's sitting there drinking. He's playing some Leonard Skinner or whatever. That guy, he's happy. How come I can't be like that guy? He doesn't even go to church. He doesn't even pray. When I try to give him a tract, he doesn't want it. You know what? I'd rather have a life like that guy than I have with mine. There's people like that, isn't there? There's people who quit on God all the time. And then you would just say, well, he was saved. It's a miracle he got saved. It's a miracle that he got married in the first place. It's a miracle that... But people forget the miracles when they're under duress, don't they? They forget about God sending down the plague of the lice. They forget that God sent down the frogs. They forget all those types of things. From this Christian's perspective, his life was a waste. He had no easy out. And what does he do? Does he divorce his wife and start over? Does he quit on God? Does he see what happens? And there are times in everyone's life where things just don't seem to come easy, and there's no easy way out. People call us all the time, and they want the magic pill. Can you just give me the magic pill to get me out of my situation? I don't have magic pills. I don't have magic beans. I got God's Word. It's not easy. So what is your Red Sea? What would cause you to give up on the Lord and His fantastic miracles to become a servant of the devil? There's something that comes across someone's life where eventually they just give up on God. So besides the what, we have to ask why. Why do we go through such difficulties? Because every one of us has gone through difficulty. I know there's not one person here that hasn't gone through difficulty. Even if I don't know personally, I know because I know humans. Why does God test your faith? Why do we need to go through it? This is why. That we may learn the sufficiency of our God. We may learn the sufficiency of our God. That we may prove from experience that He's able to supply our every need. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all, and in the Greek that means all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Number one is He's there to supply our needs. Number two, to make an escape from every temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God wants to help you escape. He wants to be the hero in your life. And then He wants to do it abundantly. He wants to do exceedingly abundant in your life. Now, we know why we go through the struggles. We know all that. Now we're going to address how to have victory over it. So the first part was, man, I just want to go back to Egypt. And so everyone starts panicking. You ever see a group that starts panicking? I'll give you a hint. Sherman Park. People panic. Groups panic, don't they? Large numbers of people panic. So they're like, you can hear them murmuring, let's go back to Egypt, let's go back to Egypt. And there's Moses with his rod and his nice beard. He's like, I got these people all the way to the Red Sea, and now they want to go back? So what does he say? Let's take a look. He says, go ahead and go back to Egypt, right? No, he says this, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace, and ye shall hold your peace. Just when Israel is about to surrender, Moses jumps in. He gives them three commands. He says, fear ye not. He says, stand still. And he says, see. See the salvation of the Lord. These are the three commands we need to obey to initially deal with a dire situation. First things first, fear not. In Psalm 103:7, it says this, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. It's interesting to know that Moses knew the why in the situation. The children of Israel did not previously perform any real act of extreme faith, did they? They just listened to Moses. They just watched Moses work. They just watched God work through Moses. That's all they did. They didn't know God. When you have a moment with God, when you let God work in your life, when you're around God long enough, you can see Him work. And when you see Him work, He becomes more and more and more and more real to Him. And you know His ways better than the person who just sits on their unfaithful blessed assurance. I did that Christianity thing last year. You're all wet. In order for Israel to ever understand God and have a real relationship, they were going to have to start with Psalm 25:14. It says this, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him and will show Him His covenant. He will show them His covenant. It is futile to understand the Lord if you don't fear Him and put Him in His proper place as the King of Kings in your life. And when you fear the Lord, what else should you fear? What can the armies of this world possibly do to me? What could anyone do to me? They can't do anything compared to what God can do for me. Fear not is a very common phrase in our Bible, and I'm going to quickly go through them. Does God tell people to fear not? Of course He does. He told Abraham to fear not. Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not. Joshua 8:1, to Joshua, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Gideon 6:23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. David to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20, and David said unto Solomon his son, be strong and of a good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. The Jewish remnant in Isaiah 35:4, say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Daniel 10:12, then said unto me, fear not, Daniel. And then the believers in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. The method of fear not is found in Isaiah 26:3. It says this, so thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. You will have peace in an absence of fear if you are leaning and trusting on the Lord. Pastor had the chair out earlier, right? How much weight are we putting on the chair? How much do we lean on the Lord to direct our lives? Do we pray that God does a work in our lives? I love it when people say, wow, I don't know. I don't know if I can go do that, you know. If God wants you to do it, is He going to find a way for you to get there? I don't know if God really wants me to go on visitation. Trust me, God wants you there. He wants you all there. So I'm expecting 100 people on Thursday night, Pastor. So maybe not. God can work through, but you have to lean on Him. You have to trust Him. It's hard, isn't it? I can't touch him. I can't pick him up. I can't do anything. I could pick up Zach. I could. I could literally pick you up. You don't want me to, though, do you? He's hoping I don't come over there and pick him up. That's not part of the sermon, so we're good. In some ways, I trust Zach more than I trust the Lord. I trust people more than I trust the Lord because I can actually see them, I can observe them, I can talk to them, I can reason with them. God just isn't right here for me to hold in touch. And so one of the hardest things we do in life is trusting on the Lord to supply your every need. It's really, really hard because I can't have a back and forth conversation. I read His Bible and there's times I just don't like the answers and there's all these things, but leaning and trusting on the Lord and fearing not, these are the things that get us to move from a section of panic to go back into sin, to staying where we are. Fear not. Trust Him. Did He save you? What else can He do for you? Did he create the whole universe by just speaking it out of His mouth? Did He breathe into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, a pile of dirt He created into life? He did all that, and yet we don't think He can pay our bills for us. He did all that, and we don't think we're bold enough to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We believe all that, but we don't think He can take care of our college bill. We believe all that, but we don't think that. Trust on Him. Fear not. What do I have to fear if I'm in the hands of God? All these Bible characters ended up with a greater knowledge of the Lord, based on a foundation of having a fear of Him. Even when we're in a precarious spot, we need to have a trust in the Creator of the universe. Second part, we're supposed to stand still. Second part of the equation of overcoming these problems of going back is standing still. The second part deals with this, an ability to remember, an ability to pray, and an ability to wait on the Lord. When Moses tells them to stand still, it's in stark contrast to what stressed people do. Do you know what stressed people do? They move around. If you ask my wife, if I'm under a lot of stress, the house gets really clean. If you ever see me organizing things in my office, there's probably something bad happened or something, nuclear holocaust or something. My office is going to, Mr. Clean's going to be jealous. If we look at our lives when we're under stress, we want to do stuff. Doing under duress can be a problem, can it? Doing is not a plan. Doing is not thought out. Doing may have momentary therapy, but does not solve the bigger issue. Have you ever heard of someone having retail therapy? I'm under stress, I have to go to the store and buy something. Trust me, if you're in debt up to your eyeballs, you don't need to buy anything more. Stop spending other people's money. Stop spending money you don't have. But people do it all the time. And when we're nervous and when we're under stress, we start doing things. Doing does not allow you to remove your emotions from a decision. When you're in the middle of a really tough situation, your emotions get the better end of you, don't they? Maybe it's just me. Doing wastes precious time. Doing creates the illusion of legitimate effort. The laziest people I've ever met in the world look really busy. Have you ever met real lazy people who look really busy? They walk around. I used to work with some of these people. You'd see the guy walk around back and forth at work, and he'd just walk back and forth. And they'd say, what's he doing? We go, I don't know, but he's had a coffee cup in his hand the whole time. He'd walk from place to place. He'd never actually do anything. People frantically do things, but they're not doing anything. The solution to doing under distress is this. Psalm 46:10, many of you know it. Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. We're supposed to be still, unplug your life, and spend time with God. Give yourself time to smell the flowers. There's almost nothing that is truly an emergency. I have a smartphone up here. Do you know these things have an off button? And if someone calls you, do you know it is not federal law that you have to answer it? You do not have to answer this. Work email, ignore. The only time I have to answer is if it's Rebecca or Pastor Brown. But otherwise, besides that, unplug your life. Find a way to disconnect and go do something. Smell the flowers. Take knowledge is the second part. Remember who God is and what He does. Know more about Him and His mighty works. Know that He will be exalted among the heathen. Every knee shall bow. and that he will be exalted in the earth. We miss out on remembering how great God is. Can I just challenge you? Read 2 Samuel 22 and just look at who God is to David. He is my rock. He is my shield. He is my... And when you start listing all the things that God has done in your life, you start realizing how much bigger he is than your problems. And when you remove fear and frantic doing from your situation, it's time to put those together. There's a phrase used by Moses that's interesting. See the salvation of the Lord. When you see this phrase show up, you start to put together in your mind. You start to think that this is a physical observation that's about to play out. And yet we must consider here is the spiritual. Earlier today, we were looking in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We get a glimpse of what Moses is referring to. So turn to Hebrews 11. So now we can compare Pastor Brown versus myself. We'll find out who's better. No, I don't know. It doesn't matter. We're going to look at three things, because this is going to help us realize and put things together. But when we see the salvation of the Lord, we get this idea that there was all these things done first, and then they were going to go do something. But faith requires us to move forward without necessarily seeing. Faith activated. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not seeing the physical and believing it. Faith is believing what is not seen. To see the salvation of the Lord is to believe an invisible God. To see hope in something that seems absurd. Prior to the Red Sea parting, it would have been absurd to think of a sea separating and giving all these people dry ground to walk on. Their hope wasn't in the activity of God, but in the character of God. And so here's Moses with his staff, and he's before the Red Sea, and they're looking his way. Did they just go, "Hey, Moses, get your staff out, touch the water, spread those bad boys open, let's get some dry ground to walk on, maybe some pavement or something so we don't have too many bumps"? Is that what they said to him? No, it isn't. But Moses says, "See the salvation of the Lord." They had to trust in the character of God. Do you know what God's going to do in your life this year in physical terms? What kind of health he's going to give you, what kind of finances he's going to give you, what he's going to do. I have no idea what God's going to do while I'm in Israel. I have no idea. I have no idea what God's going to do around Christmas time. I have no idea what God's going to do in my life next year. But I do know the character of God, don't I? And do you know the character of God? And if you know God is love, and God is just, and God is a consuming fire, and all those things, if I know his character, and I know how much he loves me, and I know that he sent his son to die for me, I know that he can take care of me. And when I am surrounded by the armies and the Red Sea, I can put my trust in him that he is going to do justly and rightly for me. So here is a faith accounted for. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Notice that in Hebrews 11, that there's a full account of people that lived out a life for a promise not yet fulfilled. True faith depends on what God says, not what we see or how we feel. It's been well said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence. That's superstition. But only obeying in spite of consequence. The temporal results should not be the motive for obedience. The spiritual results should guide you. We should be guided and provoked because of a spiritual blessing we'll get. And faith advances. In Hebrews 11:29, it says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned." The faith that we'll see shortly observed has them doing something that has never been done before. Walking on dry ground to the Red Sea. Faith in God has a way of getting you to participate in things that look impossible. Think about this. By faith, believing in something you cannot physically observe, they passed through the Red Sea. It seems as though they had faith that God would deliver them before they observed the dividing of the waters. So did the waters divide to give those people faith? "God, I will have faith in you if you put $100,000 in my account." Becca, check her online banking. "Lord, I believe in you if you can give me my hair back." Anything else? Do I look like Pastor Brown at all? My trust in God, my faith in God, isn't result on basically something He did for me. As in, He didn't give me a new bike, He didn't give me new hair, He didn't put $100,000 in my account. I didn't believe God because of that. I believed in God without asking one thing. I believe God because I believe God's Word. I believe that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I wasn't there to see it. I didn't see Jesus Christ die on the cross, but I believe it. I have faith that happened. And so these people standing on the precipice, looking at the Red Sea, and when Moses says, "Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord," they had the faith that God was going to do something. They had the faith that God was going to do something in their life. In verse 15, I'm going to read these, so bear with me, 15 to 22. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me?" In Exodus 14. "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward, but lift up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all of his host, upon his chariot, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came to pass, the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and a darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by the strong east wind all that night. It made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went up into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." Israel went forward. They followed God's leader. They followed God's leader. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go forward. Go." And it was not a shallow marsh. It wasn't the Reed Sea. It was the Red Sea. There was walls of waters up. There was dry ground. And God said, "Go forward." An impossible situation. The sea is there. There is no... That isn't what I do to get across Lake Michigan. I don't grab my Moses staff and go there and say, "Dry ground," and I get to drive across it. You know what I have to do to get to Michigan? The same thing everyone else has to do. Either get on a ferry or drive around the lake. I don't have special powers. And yet, God does in this unique situation. He spreads open the waters and He provides a way for them to get through. A million plus people. Big deal. So next time when you read that in the Bible, go, "Whoa, 1 million plus people went through that. How amazing is it? Go forward." They trusted Him. They believed Him. Look at how He uses future tense in that section. He says, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. I will get me honor." God didn't do those things first, but He told them that He would do it. Then the Lord does what He says He's going to do. And the children of Israel did what they were supposed to do and obeyed. We know, as the chapter moves forward, that the armies of the Egyptians were roundly defeated. To think of it in a different way, the mighty army was not defeated with a massive army or a small army or even a prophet. That entire army, all those Egyptians, were defeated by one God. This army is defeated solely by the God. And there was absolutely no human intervention. In verse 31 of Exodus 31, it says, "And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." When Israel put faith into the Lord and was obedient, they were blessed by watching God work in a very unconventional way. In the shadow of the crossing, they feared the Lord and believed Moses. To go back to the illustration, the husband in financial straits, or anyone in certain sin, you don't need to go back to the world You need to be courageous. You need to fear not and to stand still and to see what the Lord's doing with you. And lastly, when the Lord tells you to go forward, you know what you need to do? Go forward. I can assure you it'll be a spiritual blessing. I'm guaranteed of nothing from here to eternity, except for eternity with God. I'm not granted good looks. I'm not granted a lot of money. I'm not granted anything except the spiritual blessings which will be in heaven. That's enough for me.